Several things stand out. Last time we worshiped here, we left right from here and went down the street to watch that incredible blast off into space, and it was an exciting time for many of us, and exciting to have you guys back with us and to see God bless in such a tremendous way through that. So we praise God for what He did and how He used you in answer to prayer, and so it's good to have you back home. Yeah. And as we welcome people back, we need to say goodbye to people, and not goodbye, so long, whatever, because they never truly leave. But next Sunday will be Ken and Susie's last Sunday with us in this capacity. And as God is leading them to another place of service, not to leave us completely, we know that. But we are going to be sharing in a potluck dinner following the morning service next Sunday. So plan, look in your bulletin and see the announcement there of what you're to bring. But plan to share this incredible time with us of fellowship. And yet again, at the same time, just an exciting thing to watch God lead in His sovereign way in their lives and certainly in the life of this body. And so, so blessed. And I'll say it next week, but I'll wait till then. But yeah, so blessed to have had you guys with us. And we just, again, are so blessed to watch God lead so sovereignly in your life. And so next week we do that, sad but joyous at the same time. By the way, something called to my attention today that is worthy of your looking into. Someone brought to me some information on Assembly Bill 222, which has a lot of things in it. That certainly you would take note of, and I just encourage those of you, if you're interested, we have information here. If you can get information, get it, and again, be able to advise those who represent you in Sacramento as to your wishes and desires with regard to something like that, and certainly don't be passive. We come today to an incredible part. Last time we looked at leadership within the church and why such need for godly leadership. It's significant as we reflect back to a message a couple of weeks ago, noting the fact that Peter, Paul, Jude, all of them warned us that from within the church would come things that would lead the church away from God. You know, we're so often looking outside the church for the root and the source of the problem. It isn't outside the church. Believe me, it's not. Every nation that has fallen from within before it ever fell from without. Watch the decline of our own nation, okay? If, in fact, this nation ever falls, it will fall not because of oppression from without. It will fall because of the collapse from within. And therefore, as you look at the church, it's the same truth. Again, whether Jude is speaking, he says, I wanted to write concerning the common salvation. I just couldn't do it because he says, I'm watching what is going to happen to the church. Peter says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. And the warning to us today is exactly the same. As we look at what happens in the church, we need to look from within and understand that that's where the problem lies. That's where the problem will come from, and we need to be aware, and we need to be prepared. And that's why we saw in Titus the need for godly leadership to be raised up in the body, to help the body. Even as Paul said in his last statement to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he says, guard yourselves and guard the flock of God. Guard yourselves and guard the flock of God. Well, it's interesting because as we look at this, we recognize that this whole issue for us as we deal with the church is an issue that rests in the fact that we understand that this is God's church. It is His. It is not yours. It is not mine. There is no element of ownership that belongs to us at all. It is all His. We all also understand, therefore, if it is God's church, then we need to look to Him for the guidelines of how to function within His church. The disaster so often is when we fail to go to His Word, then we need to find some other kind of direction. And we usually find it from the way that we are most comfortable functioning. So therefore we start looking to the way our government functions. We start to function the way they do. And friends, you've watched the way the government functions, and it's not the way we want to function, I don't think. Was it not Israel's problem? We need a king. And you know, even if they had a king, we saw in our last time together on a Sunday evening 2 weeks ago, the emphasis there was that even if it was a king, he was there to shepherd the flock of God. And yet you see what happened is when they began to look to man's way instead of God's way, they developed a king that was just like the nations and failed just as dismally as the priests and the prophets had before them. And so we are forced to go back to the Word of God, the only place to go to find the way that we must function in the body of Jesus Christ. So last week, or last time together, we saw how leadership is supposed to function. This week we want to look at how the leadership and the church is to function together. I was intrigued by the passage that was read this morning. If you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, just once again, notice the reminder to us. It's one book, two books to your right. Notice the reminder there in chapter 3, the statement made in verse 15. We read the fact that what we're dealing with here is the church of God. Notice the way it's defined in verse 15 of chapter 3. I write, he says, so that you may know how to conduct yourself, and notice the household of God. It's God's family, which is the church of the living God. It's God's church. And so we're dealing with God's family, we're dealing with God's church, we're dealing with God's body, and God has designed how this is supposed to function. As we go back to this, we think to what we read in Titus. Titus' admonition from Paul was to go throughout Crete, and Crete was an island where Titus was to plant new churches. And Titus was supposed to appoint elders in every one of these new churches. Now, it is interesting, by the way, when you look at this, because in Timothy, we have elders and deacons presented, and you say, well, why elders and deacons in Timothy's case and only elders in Titus? Because when you have a church that's been established as long as the church at Ephesus had, by that time, you've developed a need for deacons to come alongside of the elders. When you're planting brand new churches, that isn't the immediate need, but there is an immediate need in every church to have godly leadership, and therefore, Titus is told, make sure that you appoint elders. And then in Timothy's case, he talks about elders and deacons functioning together in this church that has been there a little longer than the churches that were being planted in Crete by Titus. And so elders are supposed to be in every one of these cities. In addition to that, we certainly see that as we look at this, that these elders, although appointed by Titus, were ordained by God. It's interesting, again, we go back to that statement. One of the key verses for all of us is Acts 20:28, where he speaks to the elders and he says, you know what? He says, we are supposed to be guarding ourselves, right, in the flock of God. And then he says, as overseers whom God has appointed, whom the Spirit has appointed to be overseers. You know, when we look at this issue, we understand that godly leadership, although appointed by man, is ordained by God. That is why it's so important for us to understand that what we do, we affirm leadership because we affirm those people that God has ordained to leadership. And we merely affirm that which God has already established by his divine decree before the world was ever made. So as we look at this, they're supposed to be that, and they're supposed to have high requirements and high responsibilities. Now, bring you to 1 Thessalonians. Let me just talk to you about the book for a while. And as we talk about this, there are three breakdowns in this book. First of all, chapter 1. Well, let me take you to chapter 3, verse 6, just as a point of reference. Notice in chapter 3, verse 6, but now Timothy has just now come to us from you. And I add the just now because it is a special word there in chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy has just now come to us from you. Paul wrote this letter as a response to Timothy's report. Timothy had just come back. And by the way, when he says Timothy has come with this report, the word that is used in chapter 3, verse 6 is the only time he says he's brought us good news of your faith. That word brought us good news is the only place where this word is used for anything other than the good news of the gospel. Only place. So great was the news of Timothy's report that he says, and if I can put it this way so it helps you, he has gospeled us about your faith and your love. Timothy brought back a great report, so much so that when Paul begins his epistle in chapter 1, it's all filled with thanksgiving to God for what God had done in their lives. So the whole first chapter is thanksgiving. The next two chapters are interesting because this is the first epistle Paul has ever written, okay? And the next two chapters, almost one half of this book is given over to defending himself against charges against him. Timothy came back and says, you know what? There are all kinds of evil reports about you in Thessalonica. Now, this is a church he founded. This is a church that owed its existence to his ministry there. And yet he spends half the book defending himself against these charges that were brought against him, saying you don't care about us and so forth. And so he spends two chapters dealing with that. When he's concluded that, in chapter 4, he begins with some exhortations. What happened is Timothy came back and said, they've got some major questions. Number one, they've got some problems dealing with immorality. So in verses 3 to 8, he deals with this matter of immorality and how one is supposed to function in the church of God. Then he says there are some problems, he says, in verses 9 to 12 of that chapter with some of those people who are not evidencing proper love in the body. And they're taking advantage of other people in the church. So he addresses that in verses 9 to 12. He says, then there's some people in chapter 4, verse 13, who are concerned because some of their loved ones have died. They don't know what's going to happen to them. So he addresses that in verses 13 through 18. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he addresses a need for us to understand the fact that people are saying peace and safety when in fact there isn't that. And he addresses the last days and how we're supposed to be awake and not sleep. But when he concludes that section, he concludes with an interesting conclusion, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because of this, present tense, be continuously encouraging one another and be continuously building up one another. If there's any statement to us today from God, it says, you know, in light of what is going to happen in the future to this world, to this nation, to the church, to us, two things we need to be doing is constantly encouraging one another and constantly building up one another. Let's put it the other side. We are not supposed to be agents of discouragement. We just aren't. I mean, what he ends up here is, if you want to take the negative side, don't discourage people and don't be tearing people down. Don't be doing that, he says. And you know, it's so easy for us, I think, to come into people's lives and to find ourselves tearing them down, discouraging them in what they're doing when they're so excited about it, and we just pop the bubble and the excitement they have disappears so quickly because we're not there to encourage them. And so he ends this and he says, you know, I want you to be building people up and I want you to be encouraging people. And you say, how do I do that? And so that's what he defines in the verses that follow. And we come to this in verses 12 and following as he tells us how to build up and how to encourage each other in the body of Christ. And so the first thing he says, the best way to do this is verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You esteem them very highly in love because of their work and live at peace with one another. I want to talk about those two verses today specifically. How we're to encourage, how we're to build up one another, and this is how we're to do it. And I want you to see that what we looked at last time together was the need for godly leadership. But here we look at the need for the body to respond to godly leadership. Now notice as we begin this, as we want to define how godly leadership is to function, how we're supposed to respond to them, he first of all gives to us a sense of the expectation that we're supposed to have of godly leaders in the body of Christ. And notice he defines what they're supposed to do. And there are three what we call participles here. The first one is diligently labor among you. The second one is have charge over you. The third one is give you instruction. Participles. Grammar. Participles are in English ing words, laughing, singing, right? Celebrating, those ing words. And especially in Greek where they're present tense like this, they're the continuous action that the body is supposed to have. And in this case, a continuous action of what the elders are supposed to be doing. This is what elders are supposed to be continuously doing. So first of all, he gives to us what we're to expect of elders. And it's interesting because each of these participles is in the present tense, so it means it's something the elders are supposed to be continually doing. And you'll notice that then he will give to us what we're supposed to be continually doing in response to them. The other thing that is significant, and you can't tell it in English, but it's a fact, in verse 12, you see this word, diligently labor, and then you see the word, have charge over you, and then the word, give you instruction. All these three participles, they're all introduced by a singular article. Now, let me tell you the significance of that. When you have an article before three participles like this, or three nouns, if you will, when you have a single article at the very beginning, it says that all three of these are referring to the same group of individuals. So these three words here define the same group of people. Not three different groups of people, but the same group of people, namely the elders. The other thing that is very significant, that every one of those participles is in the plural. God, no matter where you look, God always expected a plurality of godly leadership. It doesn't matter where you look, it's always in the plural when God talks about godly leadership in the sense of elders. It's not just one person. And that's why he says, establish not an elder in every place, but elders in every place. Someone had asked a question because I've just last Sunday worshiped with my children and both the children in two different churches, but two different Baptist churches back there. So the question comes up, well, where are the elders in many of these churches? Well, many times they see the pastors as being the elders and they see the deacons as being the deacons. Well, let me tell you, that's not how it is meant to be. The plurality of godly leadership has to do with those who are maybe in the pastoral role, but those who are also elders in the body, functioning together in a plurality of godly leadership in the body of Christ. So we see here that number one is a continuous action of these people. Number two, it is a plurality of leadership. Now, therefore, let me just suggest some things. First of all, there is a designed plurality of leadership for the body of Christ. That's number one. Number two, what they do has to do with service. Everything that defines what these elders do in verse 12 and 13 have to do with things that they do. Not what they are so much, what they do. They diligently labor. They have charge over you. They give you instruction. Do me a favor and go with me somewhere to somewhere. I am intrigued. More and more I'm intrigued. I'm as guilty as anybody else, okay? That when we start looking for a definition of how to function, we rarely go back and sit at the feet of Jesus. When they teach you how to preach, they don't say, go back to the Sermon on the Mount to look at how Jesus preached. Teach you how to serve. We go to the epistles. We don't go to the gospels. Does it not seem that if we're going to learn how to do it, you go sit at the feet of the one who is the greatest teacher of all time and the greatest leader who ever walked this earth? I would think. One of the men in this body had been ministering for a long time to a fellow associate of his who is a Catholic and actually who owns the business he's a part of. And so we had lunch together down in Glendale some time back. And I'm walking back to the office, and I'm walking with this fellow, and my son is walking with the other fellow, and we're walking together down the street, and I'm having a conversation about the Bible with this man who is not a believer, and at a level that I cannot have, you know, with most believers I know. And this man knows the Gospels well, and then he made this observation to me, which I never realized. He says, you know, we Catholics know the Gospels well. You don't. You know the epistles well. We don't. I'd never thought of that. You know, it is good for us to know both well. So let me just suggest to you for a while, go with me back to the Gospels. Let's go back to Matthew. And I want to tie some things together, some thoughts together with regard to this. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 20, if you will, please. And I want you to look with me at Matthew 20, and you can find this in all three of the Gospels. We'll start with Matthew 20. Start with verse 25 and listen to the words of Jesus himself as he defines the role of leadership within his body. Matthew 20 and verse 25. So Jesus called the disciples to himself. And by the way, this is in a context where the mother of the sons of Zebedee are trying to get them exalted positions, and all these guys wanted exalted positions, see? So Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See, this is the way the world does it. And their great men exercise authority over them. But now listen, it is not so among you. I mean, let's just stop there. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then he says, let me give you the example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We will bypass Mark because the account is so much like this one. Let's go to Luke, if you will, just for a moment. Luke chapter 22, two books to our right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 22 and verse 25. Once again, the context is Jesus dealing with the disciples. And their desire to be in leadership and is so amazing. He is telling them of his death, and all they can think about is their exalted position. And verse 25 of Luke 22, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And notice this term, lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But listen to these words again. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest. And just stop there. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest. And the leader become as the servant. For he says, who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Now, in your way of thinking, he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But notice something. I am among you, not as the one who reclines, but as one who what? Serves. Now, go with me from there to 1 Peter chapter 5. Please, it's to your right, way over when you find Revelation. You've gone too far, so back up a few books, if you will, to the left. And 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is why this passage is so outstanding. It is to me one of the core passages of guidance for my own personal life and ministry, is because this is the same man who sat with Jesus, Peter, right? And Jesus sat down with this bucket of water and said, let me wash your feet. And this man says, you will not wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter says, then wash me all. And Jesus says, no, Peter, just your feet. Now listen. Listen to Peter now. Therefore, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. Now, see, this is where it begins. This is where the elders are, as your fellow elders. I'm an elder just like you are. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I watched him. I watched his washing of our feet. I watched his rejection. I watched all of this. I partake also of the glory that is revealed along with you. Now, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Shepherd God's flock. See, again, it is. It's the flock of God. It doesn't belong to us. It's his. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now notice, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And here comes these statements. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It is interesting because as you look at this, the issue of serving, we want to come back to this in a moment, because what the whole statement is, as you look at Peter, you look at Christ, you look at Paul, how they see leadership is in the area of service. And that's why Peter will use the term, and how we translate verse 5 is this way, you younger men, likewise, be submissive to the elders, and all of you, with humility, put on the apron of a slave. And you know where to get that from. Now, with this in mind, Peter sees the matter as service. Jesus sees it as a matter of service. Paul sees it as a matter of service. And with the participles here, the continuing thing, it's a continual matter of service. And it's interesting because as you go back with me, now with this in mind, and we will refer back to this, but go back with me now, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. And then let's look at the passage. That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. You know, and then notice what he says in verse 13. You esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. You see, why there is supposed to be a proper relationship to them, to these elders, is not because of the position they hold, but because of the what? The work that they do. Elders are known by the work that they do. And the people, when they respond to them, don't respond to them because you guys hold a lofty position, but because you have this servant-like mentality and you serve among us. And the whole issue of this is about servanthood. And so as you look at this, the two things that stand out so greatly here is that we are not, as Luke tells us, or Jesus tells us in Luke, we're not to be those who recline and tell people what to do. We're to be those who, as Jesus says, as I did, we're to be those who serve and are slaves of the people. Now, when you think about this, then, and you think of the words of Jesus, Peter, and Paul, if there's a contrast that comes with every one of them is this, don't lord it over, but model servanthood. Don't lord it over, but model servanthood. If I could say something to those, and I will, to those who are husbands today, and especially as you watch some who, when they're in their younger years of marriage and they want to make sure that they have the proper role that God has demanded, and certainly it is leadership, but they have the sense of, I am lording it over my wife and lording it over my kids. Don't lord it over, but provide an example. I mean, if there's a statement that comes out of, whether you're going to read Peter or Paul or Jesus, they all say the same thing. Don't lord it over, but model servanthood. Don't lord it over, but model servanthood. And all the way through here, there is this emphasis, constant emphasis. And so therefore, if we are going to be like Jesus, we won't lord it over a flock. We will be servants of the flock. If we're going to be like Peter, we won't lord it over the flock. We'll be examples to the flock. If we're going to be like Paul, we won't lord it over the flock. So no matter where you go, whether you go to Peter, to Paul, to Jesus, they're all going to tell us the same thing. The role of leadership is known because of the servant-like mentality of those who provide this role of leadership. Now, it is interesting, therefore, that while we know this, and we are known as leadership not because of the authority that we wield, but because of the servanthood that we model. We are known not because of the position we hold, but because of the work that we do. We're known not because we recline and tell people what to do, but because we go out there and show people how to do it. If there's anything that is overriding this passage as he deals with leadership, is the continuousness of that kind of action. All right, now, notice then how he defines this. And he says to them, he defines it three ways back in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, those who diligently labor among you. And it's significant because the word that he uses for working, those who work among you, and translated by the NASB as diligently labor among you, is the word, Greek word kapiao. It's the word Paul has used so much of himself. It is not just a work. Is working to the point of fatigue. Anybody involved in leadership in the body of Jesus Christ is one who is going to work to the point of fatigue. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, Paul says, let me illustrate to you if you want to. Go back with me to chapter 2 as he illustrates this and uses the term. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, for you recall, chapter 2, verse 9, brethren, our labor, and here's the word, and then he uses another word, hardship. How working night and day so as not to be burdened to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You know, it's interesting because he prefaces this by saying we were like, in verse 7, like nursing mothers tenderly caring for their own children. I just came back from seeing our grandsons, the twins, for the first time. I had not seen them before. And what a delight to see them and to hold them. And with my daughter, who I remember she called the night she found out that they were two inside of her, not one, and it was not the most positive day of her life. Now she sits there and says, you know what, I feel sorry for those who only have one when I have such a privilege of taking care of two. And I went by to see them yesterday morning, and they had the one little twin in bed with them because he'd had 103 and a half temperature all night, and so he was sleeping with them. But he was born with a smile, so as soon as he started to feel better, he still smiles up at you, sick as he may be. But you know what? That is what being a mother is about, is it not? Huh? Never free, day or night. Amy's not here, but she would attest to that, right? It's just how it is, right? I can go around here. We have so many who can attest to that fact. But you see, the beauty of all of this is that he talks about this term, he says, laboring to the point of fatigue. And he says it was day and night. And it's interesting because he uses, or it's called the genitive here, because it has to do with not the length of the work when he was available, but the time. He says it didn't matter whether it was night kind of time or day kind of time. It didn't matter. We were there for you. That's how a mother is. And a baby doesn't start crying with a fever in the middle of the night. And the mother's saying, you know what? I've worked hard enough all day. I just don't have time tonight. It doesn't happen that way, right? Doesn't happen. Not in the home nor in the family of God. Some of you don't understand, though. You see, we work hard all day. Paul did, too. He made tents all day. It was not as easy as some of the work that we do. And so he's there manually working all day. And yet at nighttime, he says, and when you called on me, I didn't say, you know what, I work making tents all day. I'm too tired to help. He says, you know that it didn't matter whether it was night or day. We were there for you. So we would never be a burden to you. We would always take the burden away from you. See, when you go back and understand this, all about a family, isn't it? See, that's what the church is. Isn't it what we do as parents? We like to take some of the burden away. Sometimes we can't take it away, but we try to. I was just saying, I got there, and I love to do these little things for my kids, and the bathroom needed a few little things done, and I, because I had to split between two children, only had a few days, I knew some work had to be done in one of the rooms, and so I got up early yesterday morning and went down to the store and bought some things to go and fix my daughter's bathroom up for her. I didn't want her patching walls and hanging things on the walls, so, and she liked the design I found, which is nice and good she did, or else she was said to just to make me feel good. But anyhow, you know, part of what you do, right? I don't want her taking care of twins and pastoring up a wall, okay? I just don't want it happening. So what as a father you do? You try to take some burden away from them, yes? Huh? That's the role of leadership in the church. We're trying to lift burdens, not add them. So he starts with this, and he uses this term, laboring to the point of fatigue. And it's going to be, and by the way, it is interesting because as Paul, remember he's going to make the one journey. Remember the night that, you know the story, because the fellow Eutychus fell out the window. He was tired and fell out the window. He fell asleep, right? Now you think, the poor guy staying up listening to Paul that late. Do you understand that Paul preached way into the night and had to get up the next day to travel? And we think it wasn't flying, and it wasn't a bus, and it wasn't a car, and it likely wasn't even a donkey. He likely was walking the next day. And you know, when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he defines his own ministry, and he says, you know what? He says, sleepless often, in hunger often. And this isn't something somebody forced on him. It's something he forced on himself because of his commitment to ministry. The longest day in the life of our Lord, aside from the day of his crucifixion, defined for us in Scripture, is the day when he was teaching the great sermons, the great parables defining the church, the mystery of the church. And in the process of doing so, the crowds were so great, and he hadn't eaten yet, and they finally prepared some food in Peter's house, or what seemed to be Peter's house. And what happens is he goes up there, and the crowds were so great in the house, he could not even eat. And that wasn't the only problem. It was a day when, for the first time in his ministry, these people got up there and said, "You're casting out demons by Beelzebul, by the devil." It was the very day, if that doesn't discourage you enough, because the first time they bring those kind of accusations against you and you're doing this, then his parents come, his mother comes, and his family, and they want to take him away, according to Mark, because they thought he was losing his mind. Finally, the sons had convinced Mary that this was the case. Too much stress. And a day like that, finally, he says, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." So tired was Jesus from ministry that even the fishermen could not handle the way that the waves were beating on the ship because they were scared for their lives. And Jesus was so exhausted he fell asleep in the boat. You know, it's interesting. He got to the other side and he wanted to rest and he sees these two demoniacs and so he takes care of them and then they say, "Get out of here," and they kick him out and so he gets back in a boat and goes the other side and the crowd is still there and a fellow by the name of Jairus says, "I got a daughter who's sick," and he doesn't even hesitate. He heads straight for his house. And on the way he meets a woman who has an issue of blood and he stops to heal her. Never too tired to minister. Never. And if ministry doesn't drive you to the point of exhaustion where you fall asleep because of just the pressure of ministry, you haven't begun to understand the pressure of ministry. So he says, first of all, they're noted because they labor so hard among you. And by the way, I just remind you, that the basic ministry wasn't a ministry of decision making, it was a ministry of disciple making, and that's what Jesus was doing. Now go back with me. And I will stop here just for a moment just to ask you a question for any of you who are serving in any capacity in this body. Have you taught a class for 3 years? And if you have, during those 3 years, have you discipled somebody else so that you can now walk away to go somewhere else and somebody else can be there to do the ministry? That's what Jesus did. Have you worked in any ministry in this body for, say, a period of 3 years? And have you then, in that period of 3 years, just done the work, or have you been discipling other people so that when you walk away from that given area of ministry, somebody else can step in and do it? We are not to make ourselves indispensable. We are to forever be discipling people to do the ministry we're doing so that we can keep on walking away into other areas of ministry, watching them do the work, because that's what it's all about. And so the working to the point of fatigue is in the process of discipling people and making them disciples to do the work of the ministry. Notice, the next thing that we have here is not only doing that, he says, but also having charge over you in the Lord. It's interesting because the word has to do with being the head of you. And the word is to stand before you. It's two words, the word to before and the word to stand. So they stand before us. The leadership stands before the body. They have charge over the body. They have leadership of the body. And understanding this goes back to the basic premise that they are the servants of the body, so they do have the leadership. Let me read to you something someone has said. Dear brother, I don't know if he's in the presence of God today, but when he was younger, he is a Greek professor. I had the privilege of meeting once, and I tell people, buy any of his books that you find. In his early years, God struck him with the problem with his ears and with his eyes. And he said to God, he says, "You know, I can do my ministry without my ears, but I can't function without my eyes." And God, in his grace, saved his eyes, but his ears, he could never hear well. And in class, while the students would ask questions that they would write on a piece of paper, and he would then respond. And so Professor Hebert has come up with this. Let me just read these five things that this passage tells us about the nature of the leadership or the rule or the scope of their leadership. He says they are not secular leaders dealing with civic or political affairs, but instead they preside over matters which pertain to the spiritual concerns of the saints. Notice the statement that is made here. They have charge over you in the Lord. So we're not talking about some kind of a political thing, he says. The second thing, the position does not stem from personal ambition, but rather from spiritual maturity. Thirdly, their position of leadership in the church is based on the recognized fact that both they and those who are being led are in the Lord. See, you know, it's interesting watching some leadership in some bodies. And I've talked to you about the one, there's one down Orange County where he calls himself the benevolent dictator. That's how he titles himself, okay? So it's not their term about him. In that context, he controls so much of what they do in their lives that have nothing to do with in the Lord. It's beyond that. The rulership or the leadership of these people that God has designed for the body are those who function over us in the Lord. Not beyond that scope, but only in that area. Thirdly, he says, Christ's lordship underlies their leadership. That is the, if there's an overriding statement in here, that's true. Christ's lordship underlies their leadership. One of the things that almost any time, if I am to pray when we're together, just maybe two or three of us sitting in a room together, almost every time I will acknowledge the fact that the Lord is there, not asking his presence, but acknowledging it, acknowledging his lordship. It is important that I remind myself of the fact that he is Lord, Lord over every aspect of my life, Lord over every aspect of your life, Lord over your home, Lord over every aspect of this, his body. And so he says Christ's lordship underlies our leadership. The fifth thing, their authority is not of a formal hierarchy, but rather is one exercised in the warmth of Christian bonds. So here they're diligently laboring. They're having charge over you in the Lord. And then comes this word, they give you instruction, or the word is to admonish you. Now, I would then take you down, if you will, to verse 14 just for a moment, because the same word is used in the context of verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And then he says, not only admonish the unruly, he says, I want you to encourage the faint-hearted, and I want you to help the weak. You know, leadership, let me talk to you about leadership and the relationship to the body. Number one, they can't deal with categories. We are so much into this category business. We do it. It is a devastating thing, actually. We put people in categories. It's the easiest thing for us to do. I don't want to be a category. So someone says, all right, listen, this is what he is. He's this, this, this. And we've got these various categories right there. And therefore, they then, you know, put you in this mode, and this is what you have to fill, see? I want you to know me as a person. I get tired of people saying, what, you know, you call up and what does your name begin with? Okay, you agent so-and-so will care for you. Whatever. I don't want to be dealt with that way. I'm not just an M, okay? And I'm not just a McDougal. I am Donald McDougal. Even. You see, you understand, I want to be dealt with as a person. And one of the things in the body we need to deal with people is people. That's why a word that concerns me so often is this, you know, when we talk about this is the way we've always done it kind of stuff, and then we set precedent. Precedent can be a good word. Precedent can be an abominable word. Well, we treated so-and-so this way, we must treat somebody else this way. At four children, and they're all so different. And the older ones say, you know what? They look at how we treat the youngest, and they say, you didn't treat us that way. And I said, no, we didn't. Don't deny it for a moment, and you weren't this way either. You see, every child is so unique, right? And then when they marry, right, then every in-law is so, and they're not in-laws to us. They just, but I got seven children now, somebody asked me, and, you know, it's the beauty of it all, right? But they're all different, so unique. And in the body of Jesus Christ, he says, you know what, you need to understand, there are some who are weak in the body, there are some who are faint-hearted in the body, there are some who are unruly in the body. And in this passage, he says, for the weak people, the word he uses is to stake yourself next to them, like you have a weak tree that's in your yard. You've planted this new tree, and you want it to become solid there in the ground, but to keep it for a while, you must stake it, right? Otherwise, the wind blows and you have no tree. Find the weak people in the body and don't treat them like unruly people. Treat them like weak people and take yourself and stake yourself next to them. You find the small-souled people is literally what it is. We don't have any other use of this term to find out what it is, but we have uses of the word big soul. Big soul is a person who's so confident in themselves and think, I can do anything. Therefore, a small soul person is a person who feels so inadequate. I tell you, the church is filled with small soul people. I tell seminary students going out, they graduate from school, but they feel so inadequate for the task. They do. And one of the statements I make them, you know, you're going to do an awful lot more than you ever thought you would do. And the role is to come alongside of these people and to encourage them. But where you save admonishment for is people who are out of line. People who are intentionally, the word is actually a military term, for someone who is not marching in order. He's out marching over here when everybody should be marching here. And for those kinds of people, you're supposed to admonish them. By the way, in the second epistle, he writes to them and he says, you know, discipline these people. And you know what you were disciplining people for? We think, oh my, we discipline. We discipline for immorality and think we're doing a great job. They disciplined because people were not willing to submit to the leadership and the authority of the leaders of the body. That's what they disciplined for. And they were to disfellowship themselves with people who would not go to work when the elder said, you need to go to work. And so when he talks about these people, he says, you know what? They're to come alongside of people who basically will not submit to leadership, and they're supposed to admonish them. That's what elders are about. But now notice, I take you back to chapter 5 and notice something. What is the role then, if this is what they're supposed to be continuously doing, what are the people's relationship to them? Notice the word he says in verse 12. He says, I want you to come to know them. The word literally, if you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, says appreciate them, and that's what the word came to mean. But basically the word is to know them. I want you to know them. Now, this doesn't mean, oh, I know who the elders of the church is. No, this means to come into an intimate relationship with these people and come to know who they are and what they do and why they exist in the body of Christ. And then to bring that knowledge to such a level, as the translation says, to bring them to a place of appreciating that which they do. Do you know, it's so often interesting when you find leadership in the church and people saying, well, the leadership doesn't take time to get to know us. Have you ever thought that you were told to get to know them? Huh? It wouldn't hurt, you see. This is a part of building up, not tearing down. It's a part of encouraging, not discouraging. You want to encourage leadership? Come alongside of them and get to know who in the world they are. What in the world they do. How in the world they function. And get to know them and gain an appreciation for them. What an amazing thing. I'll tell you what, it would be an amazing, you know, I even think about that with regard to parents and children, because it's a fun to want to spend time with your children, but it's great when your children want to spend time with you. You know, this wouldn't hurt for parents and children, right? Children, get to know and appreciate your folks, right? I mean, get to know who they really are. I said that to my kids. I was talking to my daughter the other day. Actually, my wife's birthday was last Tuesday, see? So my daughter and I went out to buy some stuff for my wife, and we didn't do much buy. Actually, I did, but we basically sat and talked because we don't talk that often. So we sat in a mall at one of those tables and talked and talked and talked. And I says, you know what, living this far away from you, you don't even know us in one sense. You know us very well, but there are ways you don't even know us, right? Because this kind of a relationship we have here, they're not a part of that. You know, it's good for children to get to know their parents, and some of us, it would do us well to get to know our parents better. Riding with my grandchildren the other night, and they said, Grandpa, tell us, or Papa, tell us some stories about when you were young. I said, oh, you don't want to hear them. Well, it says, Mother tells us some of those stories. Why don't you? You know, the ones you remember aren't the best ones. You know that, right? Anyhow, I says, you don't want to hear them. And they said, but we do. You know what? We need to get to know each other in the body of Jesus Christ. Get to know them. Get to gain an appreciation for them. Then notice the next statement. And Paul likes these superlative statements. He then says in the next verse, he says, then in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, the word he uses is incredible because he says, okay, the word, well, let me just give you the Greek word because it's easier for me to do it this way. The word parasuo is to abound, okay, abundantly. Then he puts a preposition on the front of that which we get our word exit from, out of abundance. Then he gets the word on front of that we get our word hyper or super from, and he says super out of abundance, hyper out of abundance. He says you are to esteem those in leadership hyper out of abundance on account of what? Their work's sake. He could not make the statement any stronger. And as we deal with leadership in the body of Christ, it's great to have great leadership, but somehow in the body of Christ, we must be those who then go out of our way to get to know them, to appreciate them, and then to esteem them highly, what? In love for their work's sake. Incredible truth for us as we function together in the body of Jesus Christ, that we understand we're not just, this is not some political thing, see. This is a family. This is a body. This is a context where it goes both ways. And basically the admonition of this verse is, if you want to bring encouragement, you want to build up the body of Christ, this is how we need to do it. Respond to those who are over us in this kind of way. Then comes an interesting conclusion to all of this. He says, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. But notice now the conclusion of verse 13. He concludes this with a plural which suggests that it's for the leaders as well as those who are led. Live in peace with one another. You know, this has to be initiated from both ends. There has never been a day because of the corruption of human nature that anybody has really, you know, taken to somebody who is over them very readily. I mean, this is true. Go back to Moses. God put him in position, but you know, the trouble he had was with people constantly fighting against his position of leadership. Here is Paul saying, I am a God-appointed apostle, and people forever undermining that. You know, there is a tension that comes. Just do parent-child. There come those times when a parent is doing what a parent is supposed to do, and a child is resisting that authority that the parents have in this relationship. Certainly is there. It is tough for us to respond to leadership the way we should. It doesn't matter whether it's in the Christian world or secular world, it's true. But in the Christian world, the tensions are going to be there, and so therefore he encourages both sides, those who are led and those who are leading, to work together to maintain peace in the body of Jesus Christ. This is his church. This is his family. This is his body. He has designed it in the most incredible way to function the way it should in this world, to provide an example to all those who are outside. And I just trust those of us in leadership will be functioning as we should, tirelessly working to provide this leadership of oversight of the body of Jesus Christ. And in recognizing our responsibility when there are those who step out of line, to step in and admonish, understanding the pain may be there, the rejection may be there, but the responsibility is also there. But then on the part of those within the body to understand such a need to get to know those who are in leadership and to get to appreciate them and then to esteem them hyper out of abundance in love on account of the work that God has called them to do. But above all, with all of this, that we together, by God's grace, live at peace with one another. And in this way, God will bless that which he has designed to happen in his body, in his way, for his glory. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for how gracious you are to us. We recognize this is not our church to design the way we want, but it's your church and is designed the way you want. Grant to us the willingness to submit to your leadership above all and your lordship over this, your body. Enable us, our Father, by your grace to respond the way we should as leaders, as those who are led, and together as a body, may we live in peace with one another. And above all, our Father, may all of us be in the business of encouraging one another and building up one another. May we not be those who discourage or tear down, but those who encourage and build up for your glory, for your kingdom, in this, your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The work that we do to build leaves a legacy of faith and godliness for all who follow after us. So I thought it would be fitting if we sang "Find Us Faithful" as our concluding song this morning. Let's stand together as we sing. The lives we live inspire them to obey.